This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapters 11 through 14 is where Pastor Sandy will be teaching today.
And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." In other words, don't turn the temple into a place of execution. Take her outside. And so they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people. Have you made a covenant tonight with the Lord that you might be the Lord's man, the Lord's woman? And also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. And they thoroughly, and you know, if you become, you know, one of the people of the Lord, the first thing you'll do is to tear down the idols, tear down the false altars in your life. And they thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Remember, Athaliah was the Jezebel of Judah. And just as Jezebel brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel, her daughter, Athaliah, had brought the same abominable practices to the southern kingdom. And so Jehoiada, he cleans house here in Jerusalem. He wipes out all traces of Baal and his worship. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. And so all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. The Davidic heir now, the rightful king of Judah, is back on the throne. Verse 21 tells us, Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. And legend has it his first royal decree was, "Hear ye, hear ye. PS2s for everyone." Just kidding. Chapter 12. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Now, earlier we called this boy Joash. Here he's called Jehoash. Evidently, Joash is the shortened version of Jehoash. And my wife always corrects me whenever I shorten it. I have this habit. You know, if you're Michael and I talk to you for more than about 30 seconds, I'll end up calling you Mike. I just did. Deborah's end up Deb, and Jeffrey's end up Jeff. And I just have that. She always tells me it's rude to shorten someone's name without permission, but I don't know. The Bible does it. So. And here, you know, it's Jehoash in some places, and then it's just Joash in some places. So, Joash reigned 40 years in Judah, and for the most part, he was a good king. What's so fascinating, though, is that when he was 7, he took the throne. Imagine a second grader as the president of the United States. Might do a better job. Is that what you're saying? His first decision would be to halt all federal funding to school lunchrooms who didn't serve ice cream as the main course, you know. Air Force One would be flying to Disney World all the time, you know, back and forth, back and forth. Jehoash was king, and Jehoiada the priest was by his side. And this was important because in the early days of his reign, it was really Jehoiada the priest who was calling the shots. Verse 2, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And this turns out to really be a sad summary of Joash's life. He followed God only as long as he followed Jehoiada. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 tells us that when Jehoiada died, Joash actually turned to idolatry. Tragically, as soon as the old priest passes away, Joash walks away from the laws of God. And you know, this is true of many believers today. Think this through. They walk in the Spirit as long as they're in the shadow of a man or in the shadow of a woman. A godly influence is good, but at some point, a godly influence needs to become a personal resolve and a personal commitment. You know, too many Christians, they're chameleons. They change to the color of their surroundings. Call it the Joash rash. I hope you're cultivating the strength to go it alone. Yes, you can ride the coattails of a friend's faith for a time, but you can only do it for so long. There comes a time when you need to learn to stand on your own. Well, verse 3 tells us, "But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." You see, Jehoash failed to obey God and centralized the worship in Judah. You know, God wanted all of Israel to worship at the temple. This was God's way of maintaining orthodoxy. If people were allowed to develop their own high place or altar and worship individually, you know that corruptions would creep in. Idolatry would find a foothold. Convenience, not scripture, would become the standard. And in the end, it was the failure to destroy these high places that really did in Judah, destined her for judgment. I think we too can be guilty of building one of these low-down high places. A high place today might be compared to an area in our lives where we try to strike a compromise between what's convenient and the true demands of discipleship. Maybe it's our music. We insist on listening to some secular stuff that maybe not be good for us when God is really calling us to lay it down. Maybe it's our finances. God wants us to give, but we keep holding back. Maybe it's our relationships. God wants us to adopt a Christian perspective to our dating, but we keep doing things our way. God wants to destroy these high places. If you tolerate them, eventually they'll lead to your downfall. Just ask Judah. Well, when Joash took the throne, it had been 135 years since Solomon had built the temple. Time for a facelift, wouldn't you think? Leave your house alone for 135 years and need a few repairs. So in verse 4, he sets out to make these needed repairs. And understand, repairing an existing structure is always more expensive than initial construction. Did you know we just paid $40,000 to renovate these two restrooms? $40,000 to renovate four restrooms. Unbelievable. Reconstruction is spendy, and it happened here too. Well, Joash knows the temple is going to need a facelift. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found." He's doing some internal budgetary things. He's allocating certain funds that were going in one direction, and now he's channeling them toward the renovation of the temple. Now, it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. We don't know when the repair started, but now we're in year 23 and the work's still not done. I mean, these things take time, and it just seems like here it's taking too long. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." Evidently, they were hoarding funds until they had enough to finish. And Joash, he said, "Look, we just need to pay as we build. We need to make some progress here. Your problem right now is not the need for more money. You need to just get on with it and get the work done." I'd like to write that letter to my congressman. And the priest agreed that they would neither receive any more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. In other words, they were not going to use any future funds for the repairs until the money that they had accumulated was already depleted. Well, Jehoash, he changes collection procedures. For rather than using the temple taxes, they now employ a voluntary system of giving. Verse 9. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bore a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. It was an offering box, just like we've got here at Calvary Chapel. Joash adopts the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain method of collections. Just drop it in the offering box. And so it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And notice there was always two men who counted the money together. No one ever counted the money alone. In other words, there was some accountability to the system. And that's why we have two people who count the money every Sunday. It's not a solo job. It's two people. There's accountability. There's some structure to it. Just wise. Then they gave the money which had been appointed into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. Notice the labor wasn't donated. They paid for it. You know, often when you use free labor, you get what you pay for. This was a professional job. They brought in a crew. They paid them well. They got the work done. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Now, as we saw earlier, they did employ a system of accountability, but you've got to understand, no system is foolproof. There's no such thing. Given enough time and given enough opportunity, unscrupulous people will beat any system. That's why the best safeguard is not a system, but men of integrity and men of honesty, men who will deal faithfully. This was the type of men they found here. Verse 16. Well, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, he went up and he fought against Gath. You remember the old Philistine city just west of Jerusalem. And he took it and then faced to go to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. This was a tragedy of unbelief. Jehoash has put so much work, so much effort, time and money and years into temple repairs, only to deplete the temple of its treasures. When the king of Syria threatens to attack, rather than trust the Lord, Joash uses the temple treasures to pay a ransom. He refurbishes the temple only to undermine the project because he doesn't fortify his faith. Guys, we are the New Testament temple. You and I, we are temples for the Holy Spirit. You and I together are a temple unto the Holy Spirit. Heard this quote one time. My body is a temple with ample parking in the rear. Just kind of a funny thought there. I don't know about your parking, but individually we're God's temple. Corporately we're God's temple. And we need to constantly be doing those things to build up our faith. Read the Word, pray, fellowship, worship together, serve, share your faith. Do those things that are going to build a strong, a fortified faith. So what if a church repairs its building and ignores a dilapidated faith? That's what had happened here. Well, verse 19. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Milo, or the tower which stands by Selah. In the end, Joash was assassinated. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Jomer, his servants, struck him. And so he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, during this time, Israel, ruled by Jehoahaz, Israel in the north was ruled by Jehoahaz, and like all the kings of Israel, he followed the sin of Jeroboam. You know, it's kind of interesting. One bad apple does spoil the whole bunch. Let's go to chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, I knew I was getting to Jehoahaz here, the son of Jehu became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. After two chapters in Judah, the author now shifts to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehu is succeeded by his son Jehoahaz, who reigns now in Samaria. And this is the beginning of God's promises to Jehu. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, God had promised that he would have a son to reign in his place to the fourth generation. Well, here is the first of those sons, Jehoahaz, king of Israel. But we're told Jehoahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And you remember the sin of Jeroboam. You know, it's interesting. Jeroboam was the one who set up the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. He was the one who they worshiped God, supposedly, Jehovah God, but they worshiped him through idols, through these sacred images. Jeroboam's sin was the violation of the second commandment, not necessarily the first commandment. Thou shalt not, you know, worship through graven images. And he set up these golden calves, and it was the sin that really Israel could never shake. There were 19 kings who reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel, and all 19 followed in the ways of Jeroboam. It is true, one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. Jeroboam spoiled the whole bunch for the northern kingdom. Notice what happens. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. They were conquered by the Syrians to the north. And so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Notice this, an unnamed deliverer led Israel in revolt against Syria. For some reason, God didn't see fit to give us the name of this individual. But I am sure that his name was not forgotten in heaven. Here's a quiz. Who can recount the name of the Good Samaritan? Anybody? The name of the Good Samaritan. Well, the reason you can't is because the Scripture doesn't give us his name. He was an unnamed individual. Not everyone who serves the Lord, not everyone who makes a vital contribution to the Lord gets his name mentioned in the credits at the end of the movie. Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain is a classic example. Man, this church functions because of the host of unnamed servants who pitch in and do their part. That's the backbone of our church, the unnamed servants. Hey, understand that not every servant of God, not everyone who makes a vital contribution is going to be known for it. You'll be known in heaven, but not necessarily on earth. It reminds me of the private at the military armory. One day he gets a call from a man who asks him, he says, please give me a count of the equipment that's on hand. The private says, well, we've got 3 Jeeps, we've got 4 tanks, we've got 500 rifles, and we've got a ton of ammunition, and we've got two fancy Cadillacs for the fat generals. There's this long silence over the phone, and then a voice says, "Private, do you know who I am?" "No, I'm General Weston." The private says, "General, do you know who I am?" General Weston says, "No." Private replies, "See you later, fatty." Well, the moral of the story is there are some advantages of being the unnamed servant. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. Now, one of the problems that you encounter when you read 2 Kings, again, is this overlap of names. And that's why you needed that little sheet that gives you the names of the kings. There are two Jehorams on that list. There are two Joashes on that list. There are two Jeroboams on that list. There's different men with the same name, and that leads to confusion. The Joash in chapters 11 and 12 is the king of Judah, the boy king who was hidden by the priest. This king now in chapter 13 is Joash of Israel, the northern kingdom, the son of Jehoahaz. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did in his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. This Jeroboam was known as Jeroboam the Second. Here's our second Jeroboam. So this is Jeroboam the Second. That's what history calls him. He gets named after the northern kingdom's first king, the guy who set up the idols in Dan and in Bethel, and he ends up ruling for 41 years, longest of the kings of Israel. As a matter of fact, history refers to him as one of the more successful kings in the northern kingdom. God was certainly not pleased with him. But before we get to Jeroboam II, an event occurs as a flashback to the reign of Joash. Elisha, contracts a fatal illness, verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Now, we're not given the prophet's age at this point. I noticed one Bible commentary suggested he was 120 years old. But Elisha had been a fixture in Israel for a very long time. He had been a beacon of truth, a beacon of righteousness in a rebellious land. We're told, then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." King Joash pays Elisha a visit. And evidently he expected Elisha to leave the earth as his predecessor Elijah had done, in a fiery chariot. That's why he calls out, "The chariots of Israel and their horsemen." But Elisha doesn't escape death like Elijah. It's interesting, Elisha healed others, but when it came time for God to take him, his illness proved fatal. See, not all of God's servants get healed in this lifetime.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.